Our reading this evening is from the book of the prophet Zechariah, which you'll find towards the end of, those of you who have a Bible with you, towards the end of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, being the three final books of the Old Testament. And we're reading from chapter 4, and those of you who know Zechariah, the book reasonably well will know that the first six chapters are a whole series of visions that were revealed to that Zechariah had in 1 year, possibly even in 1 day or one night. So let's hear the word of God. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, Almighty Mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again, I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Amen, and may God bless to us that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Can we turn back then in our Bibles to the passage we read from earlier, the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 4, with a particular focus, although we will look at different parts of the chapter, with a particular focus on the words of verse 6, which I think are central to the whole meaning of what God was saying through Zechariah to ancient Israel and what God is saying through Zechariah to ourselves this evening. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Are you someone who dreams a lot, and in particular, do you remember any of your dreams when you're waking up in the morning? And maybe you're waking up because of a dream that you've had. If you're anything like me, my own experience is that very rarely do I, I'm sure we all dream, but very rarely do I remember what I've dreamt about. Although I do have a recurring dream from when I was a child with this lion going for me, and just occasionally it comes back to me, even in my old age, as it were. But other folks remember lots of their dreams, or bits and pieces, at least, of their dreams are still with them when they waken up. And of course, dreams and visions were one of the ways in which God communicated with people before there was ever a Bible. And sometimes he would communicate in that way with his own people, the people of Israel, but sometimes he would actually communicate through dreams to those in other nations as well, those who had not yet come to faith in him. And I think there is still a sense, I think the evidence is there in our own day, that God still does that, particularly where people don't have any access to the Bible whatsoever. And if you've got any connections, particularly with people who work, do missionary work in the Muslim world, you'll know that that is something of a reality still. So dreams and visions were one of the ways in which God communicated in times past to his ancient people. And Zechariah was one of those who had those dreams and had those visions. And as I said earlier, the first six chapters are full of this book, are full of some of those visions and some of those things that he saw. One of the other names for a prophet in the Old Testament, of course, was a seer. And that's because of the visions that God gave to them and the things that they were able to see in their mind's eye. Sometimes they could see things that were happening at that very moment somewhere else. And sometimes they could see what was going to happen a lot later over the centuries and millennia of time. So here we have one of a number of visions. And just want to maybe set it a little bit in historical background here. This is one of a number of visions that Zechariah had in 520 BC. Twice in chapter 1, we're told that these visions were given to him in the second year of Darius, king of Persia. So 520 BC is the time that all of this is happening. Where does that fit into Old Testament history? Well, some of you will know, I'll give you a few dates at the moment that you might want to hang on to. Some of you should know these dates. Many of you, I think, will know that around about 720 BC, so in other words, 200 years before Zechariah's time, around 720 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. And a large portion of the people were taken away into exile. And they were dispersed across the Assyrian Empire. That was, of course, one of the ways in which conquering empires dealt with the subjugated peoples. They scattered them. They didn't bring them all together to Assyria, into one city. They scattered them across their whole empire in order to weaken them. See, I suppose we see the same kind of thing happening today in Russia and all of that. So that was in 200 years before this time, 720 BC. And then another power came to be on top. The Babylonians rose to power. The Babylonians defeated the Assyrians. And it was the Babylonians who, 140 years after the northern kingdom of Israel fell, destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. In 586, that happened, and they took large sections of the people again into their empire and scattered them, dispersed them across the empire in exile. But one of the things we learn in history is, of course, that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and powers rise and powers fall. And the Assyrian kingdom had its day, overtaken by the Babylonian kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom had its day, overtaken by the Persian kingdom. And in 539, the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And it was as a result of that that the children of Israel and the people of Judah were released from captivity. They were released from exile. They were able to go home and return to the promised land. And we read all about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We learn something of the enthusiasm with which God's people, at least some of God's people, not all of God's people, came back. Many stayed in what became known as the diaspora, the dispersion, where they were dispersed across many nations. But we read in Ezra and Nehemiah of the enthusiasm with which the returning exiles came back to the promised land, to Jerusalem in particular, and began to sort things out and began to build again what had been destroyed by these powers. The first thing they did was repair the altar of sacrifice so that they could connect with God again and get right with God again. And after that, they planned to build the temple and then to build up the walls of Jerusalem. But almost immediately, of course, opposition arose to them and to all that they were planning to do. And because of that opposition, they couldn't get on with the building of the temple. They couldn't get on with the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And so they turned to building their own homes and building up their own lives. And soon that became their passion. And they forgot about the temple and they forgot about the walls of Zion. They forgot about God's plan and God's purpose in releasing them from captivity and setting them back in the promised land. They lost all enthusiasm for those things, and they were only enthusiastic about their own lives and their children's lives and the lives of their grandchildren and the things they could build for them and the homes that they could build for them and all of that. And that's the way it was for 16 years. Until 520 BC. And God sent two men to them, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they were quite different characters from what we can read between the lines of these two books, Haggai and Zechariah. Completely different personalities. Haggai, I think, seems to have been a very plain, straightforward guy, no nonsense, no frills. All he took to the people was plain words, words that God had given him. He spoke God's plain word to the people. A very straightforward message. Zechariah seems to have been a much more colorful character. One of the things he had was a very lively imagination, and God, of course, used that. And that's why it's Zechariah who has the visions and not Haggai. Haggai didn't have any visions. He got words from God. But Zechariah, God spoke to Zechariah because of these things about his personality. And in the visions that he gave and in the words that he gave to Haggai, the main message was get your priorities right. Focus on the kingdom of God. Focus on the things of God. Focus on the worship of God. Get these things right. Put the kingdom of God first. Seek first the kingdom of God, I suppose, would be a New Testament way of saying that. And through this whole series of oracles and visions, the Lord encouraged his people through these two prophets, quite different guys. He encouraged them to get their priorities right, to get on with the task of building the kingdom of God on earth, of building up the worship of God, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of the immensity of the task that lay ahead of them, regardless of the difficulties that confronted them, regardless of the discouragements that they had, whether from external forces or even as many of the discouragements were from within the people of God themselves, not least from the older folks who actually could remember something of the glory days before the exile. And in many ways, the task that faces the church in our own day is something similar. It's certainly equally challenging. And some of the challenges come from outside the church. We're living, as we all of us know, we're living in a different kind of society from which the society in which many of us were born into, where there's a growing hostility even, certainly an antipathy to the Christian message, but a growing hostility, I think, to the Christian message, to the message of biblical morality and all of that. But some of the opposition, I think, comes from within the church itself. When we feel that our way of doing church is under threat, or when we feel just so discouraged because Sunday school is never anywhere like what it was when I was young, and hundreds went to Sunday school with me, and we can become discouraged and discourage others with that. I want us to focus on then this emphasis on the role of the Spirit of God against that background. There are a number of different emphases in the chapter, some of which we'll look at this evening, others we won't have time to look at, but there is, as I said, this one focus that I want us to have from verse 6, the Lord's message to Zerubbabel at this time. And if you're reading the passage through verse 6, sometimes you might think, what's that in there for? What's it in there for at that point? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And with these words, Zerubbabel, or the Lord through Zerubbabel, is showing the Lord's people that there is a way to be avoided and there is another way to be taken, a successful way. There's a way to be avoided and there's a way to be embraced. And the way to be avoided is the way of might and power. And of course, not by might nor by power. And of course, what he's thinking of there, what the Lord is expressing and what Zerubbabel is thinking of as well as he speaks those words is human might and human power. The way to be embraced by Israel is the way of God's Spirit. The way of God's Spirit. The way of, therefore, of God's might, of God's power, which is, of course, as we see in Old Testament as well as New Testament, so often quite different from human might and human power. In the New Testament, Paul, as he writes in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, brings something of that to the fore, where he speaks about the message of the cross as being foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are actually listening to it and hearing it and receiving it and having their lives transformed by it, it is the power of God unto salvation. Something that is foolishness, that half the world, or more than half the world, and half the British society, and half the people in Scotland, and half the people in your class, or more than half the people in your class, will laugh at and mock at. That's the power of God, which is so different from human power. The foolishness of the cross. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Today, in a whole variety of denominations throughout Scotland, a lot of thought is being given to ways in which the church might adapt to reach out to our communities. And there's certainly nothing wrong with giving serious thought to these things. And I know that in the congregation here, you've given thought to that. And as a result of that, you've got, over these past years, you've got the movement out up the hill to Milton of Leys and so on. So there's nothing wrong with that. But in the midst of all of that, I wonder to what extent we've actually taken the message of verse 6 to heart. That it's not by human might or power, but rather by the power and might of the Spirit of God that renewal comes, that revival comes, that reformation comes, that change comes. Of course, in Old Testament times, a lot of the emphasis on the might and the power was to do with the armies, whether it's the army of Assyria or the army of Babylon or the army of Israel. But it could equally well apply to the power of our intellect, the power of our imagination, the power of our planning or whatever. And in a whole variety of denominations across Scotland today, there's a lot of planning going on, planning for change, a lot of good planning for mission going on in some denominations and some churches. In our own denomination, there's a lot of planning going on for downsizing, for rearranging presbyteries and parishes and ministries. And at last, we know that we're in a crisis situation. And I think we probably are finding ourselves almost in a panic mode. And what are we doing? We're getting some of the finest business management heads who belong to the Church of Scotland to solve a problem for us, trying to work out what's the best way of dividing things up and so on. A lot of planning, a lot of thinking. There is a place for all of that. Don't get me wrong. But I do wonder to what extent we're relying on that human power, that native power of our own thinking, our own planning, our own business acumen, and so on, and to what extent we are really relying upon the only one we should be relying on, the Spirit of God, because it's not by might and not by human power, but by the Spirit of God, of the living God, that the kingdom of God is built up. The gift of the Spirit of God, of course, we know is particularly associated with the day of Pentecost. We know from the Gospels themselves, we know from indeed the Old Testament, that the work of the Spirit didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. The work of the Spirit began at the very beginning of creation. The Spirit is there in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. And we're reading there of the power and the might of the Spirit of God. And indeed, in Genesis chapter 1, we have a picture of how God operates. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are there together, working hand in hand, unfolding the purposes of God, fulfilling the purposes of the Eternal Father. I think the early church fathers used to speak about the Word of God, or the Son of God and the Spirit of God, as being the two hands of the Father at work in this world. The Word revealing the Father's plan, and the Spirit putting that plan into operation, into action, executing it, carrying it out, bringing it into existence. So we have that picture in the beginning of Genesis, the second verse of Genesis chapter 1. And the Spirit is like a bird, and he's hovering over the waters at the very beginning of creation. And he is the one who brings the shape that is spoken by the Word of God. He's the one who brings the shape and beauty into creation. It's the Spirit who fills every section of creation with a magnificent variety of life, an extraordinary abundance of life. And again, as we go further through the Old Testament, it's through the intervention of the Spirit, often on individuals, and in the experience of individuals like the judges and the kings and individual prophets, it's through these interventions of the Spirit of God that a new start is made, that the people of God are renewed or restored or revived or reformed. Think of the book of Judges, what's often called the dark days of the judges. Think of the way God broke in again and again when all hope seemed to be lost for Israel. And the Spirit came upon people like Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah, and even upon the very flawed Samson, and turned things around. Think of the Spirit-anointed kingships of David and Solomon, during which Israel had its golden age. Something of the role of the Spirit of God. But I want us to see also the connection between, in this chapter, between the Spirit and the lampstand, which is perhaps the most significant element within the chapter. Something of that connection between the Spirit and renewal, I think, is at the heart of this chapter. And it's captured in this vision. In verse 2, our eye is turned, it's focused upon a solid gold lampstand full of lights. And this lampstand, at one level, it indicates that the temple, that whose work, whose building had to be put in abeyance for something like 16 years, that lampstand would one day again shine in the midst of Israel, indicating that the temple of God would be rebuilt by the work started by Zerubbabel again at this time. The lampstand will shine again in the new temple, just as it shone in the tabernacle first, and then it shone in those golden days of Solomon's time in Solomon's temple. But the lampstand also represents Israel as the light of the world. We are used to hearing of, in the New Testament, of Jesus as the light of the world, and then the people of Jesus as the light of the world. But that's not a new thought. That's a thought that goes right back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel was called to be the light of the world. Israel was that city set on the hill, particularly the hill of Jerusalem, to give light shining to all the nations round about. But the lampstand, which represents Israel, you notice that it's fed. It gets its supplies. You notice where it gets its supplies from. The oil that comes to it is from two olive trees, standing on either side of the lamp. And Zechariah is puzzled by these two olive trees. And you notice the number of times he has to ask the angel, "What is it? What are they?" And he doesn't get an answer, and he doesn't get an answer, and he doesn't seem to get an answer. Sometimes the only answer he gets is, "Do you not know what they are? Do you not know what they represent?" It's in the very last verse that he's told, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." They're the anointed ones. And I hope that word rings bells in your minds if you know your Bible reasonably well. The oil that keeps the light on all the lights on the lampstand burning, that causes the light to shine, it comes from the anointed ones. Who were the anointed ones in the Old Testament? The high priest was the anointed one. The kings were the anointed ones, certainly David and Solomon. And in Zechariah's day, these two roles were represented by Zerubbabel on the one hand. He wasn't a king, but he was from the line of David, and he was the governor of Judah. He was in charge of the civil organization of the Jewish people, and the other individual was Joshua, the high priest. And just in chapter 3, we read about Joshua being made ready for that role of high priest. So for Zechariah's day, the encouragement was not just that Zerubbabel is going to rebuild the temple, and that's brought out in verses 7 to 10, which we don't really have time to go into tonight. But the other encouragement is that Judah will once again be the light of the world under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. But of course, like many Old Testament prophecies, it doesn't just have one fulfillment. It can have a whole string of fulfillments. And this prophecy, this prophetic vision, is actually looking forward beyond the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. It's pointing forward to the one who became the fulfillment of every Old Testament figure beforehand, the fulfillment of the Anointed One. The Messiah, because that's what Messiah means, the Anointed One. In Hebrew, in Greek, Christos, Christ. So this is pointing forward to Christ. All the prophetic offices, and particularly the ones that are spoken of here, all the royal offices that we read of in the Old Testament, all the priestly offices that are spoken of in the Old Testament, they have as their climax, as their fulfillment, the Christ, the Anointed One. And he's the one who gives the oil that keeps the lamp burning, that keeps the light shining. And we read that in the New Testament, don't we? Jesus says, I will send another to you. I will send the Spirit to you. He will lead you into all the truth. It's the anointing that comes from the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, the Spirit who comes from Jesus, who enables the Church of Jesus Christ to shine in the world so that the world will see, amongst all the spots and blemishes, it will see something of the glory of Christ. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, or what began to happen on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The exalted Christ, the glorified Christ, sitting on the throne of the universe, on the throne of God as King of kings and Lord of lords, who is also the great high priest. He pours out the golden oil from that place of all power and authority, the golden oil of the Spirit of God, which brings the church alive at Pentecost and has empowered the church to shine for Jesus ever since, in growing measure across the world, across the nations of the earth. And that will continue till the very end. And Scotland has figured greatly in that as well. Tiny nation, but a nation that has known much of the presence of the Spirit of God and the movement, the powerful movement of God. I suspect that it happened in the early centuries. We don't have many records of that, but certainly, particularly, it's recorded in writing from the time of the Reformation onwards. I don't know if you've ever come across Tom Lenny's books on revival in Scotland. If not, you need to get a hold of them. His first book was Land of Many Revivals, he traces the chronicle of spiritual revivals in the church in Scotland in the 230 years between 1527 and 1857. 23 decades. And one of the powerful messages of Tom's book is that out of those 23 decades, there was only one in which there was no movement of the Spirit of God or no account of some spiritual awakening in some part or corner of Scotland or the other. And in many of these decades, there was a movement of the Spirit that crossed large parts of the country, and in some of them, worldwide. And it's not as if when Tom wrote that book, it's not as if he had any thoughts about the Spirit of God stopping in 1857. It's just because that was enough for one book, and then he takes the next one on to the next stage, covering largely the 1859 revival up to the beginning of the 1900s. And then he's got another book after that. So he's chronicled the movements of God's Spirit up to the middle of last century. And the work is still going on. He's still researching his next book. And if I can speak just a little from my own experience, my family's experience, you'll know that the gospel came back to the Western Isles, the Gaelic-speaking Western Isles in those days, in 1824, where there was a very significant movement of God's Spirit. And this was shortly after the Gaelic Bible had been translated or became available for folks. So that was 1824. Just 35 years after that, my great-grandfather, after whom I'm named, came to Christ in the 1859 revival. A revival, as I said, that touched many parts of the world, and it touched the tiny little village of Graver, where he lived in Lewes as well. And Norman MacFarlane speaks of him in his book, The Men of Lewes. Coming nearer our own time, my mother's younger sister was converted in what a revival that many of you will have heard of, the 1949 to 52 Lewes revival. She was converted under the preaching of Duncan Campbell. She was only 16 at the time. She was still in school, a pupil in the Nicholson Institute. And this particular weekend, she was at the very start of the revival, she was invited to stay with a friend over in Barbas. That friend was a classmate of hers. And they went to the church meetings that were happening every evening and to the after fellowships as well. And in one of these, she came to a real encounter with Jesus and came to living faith in Jesus Christ. 20 years after that, in 1969, she had gone off and done her teacher's training. She was back in Lewes as a teacher. And in 1969, she had the joy of being what might be called by some, at least, a mother in Israel to a group of young teenage people from her own village who came alive spiritually in a more localized spiritual awakening, again in the village of Graver in the Isle of Lewes. During the months of that revival, my auntie, she taught in another part of the island, And she lived in that other part of the island. But while the revival was going on in her native village, she would drive home every night to the family home in Grava in order to be involved with what God was doing in that area, in the church services and also in the after meetings. And I can still remember the day she was, first day she ever spoke to me about these things and describing how each day as she traveled back during that, it only lasted for a few months, that revival, but each day as she traveled back, just before she entered the village, maybe a mile or two outside the village as she drove back, she felt as if it was as if the car was going through an invisible curtain into what she would describe as the tangible presence of God. And those who have been in revival know what that is, in a way that the rest of us maybe are not so familiar with. Because that's a phenomenon that's also often described, not in every revival, but in some revivals as well. It's just like Genesis 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God brooding over a people that he is bringing alive into the kingdom of God. And sometimes he's done that with children. In this area. And sometimes he's done it with adults. When I became a minister in the 1980s, my first charge was in the parish of Barvis in Lewis that had experienced the 1949 to 52 revival. That I think is where it began. And I was tremendously privileged to have in my congregation at that time a number of elders, number of deacons, number of members who had come to faith in that revival. But I had others too who had come to faith in Jesus Christ in earlier movements of the Spirit. And in fact, the oldest member of the congregation that I had at the time, she went to be with the Lord during my ministry when she was well up in her 90s. She could remember 4 separate revivals in her lifetime. And she lived in the same village, in the same island, in the same small bit of Scotland all her life. The first revival she could remember was around the 19, what we would call the 1990s, just the early 1900s. She was still in primary school at that time. She wasn't a Christian. What she remembered, what she talked about, what stayed with her 90 years after that was just the crowds of people who packed their house after the church meetings in the evening. And just the joyful fellowship of God's people as they gathered and shared and sang and blessed one another. She actually came to faith as a teenager. And then in the second revival that she was aware of, she experienced as someone who was now a Christian, and that was in the early 1920s. Just a few years after the First World War, it was a revival that began in the neighboring parish of Ness under the ministry of a very young minister, a new minister, a completely new minister. The third revival that she spoke of was in 1939, just prior to the Second World War, and many of the men who were converted in that revival were lost in the war, but God found them before they were sunk or shot or whatever. And then fourthly, she experienced the 1949 to 52 revival. So she was certainly richly blessed with that experience. The Western Isles have been richly blessed, but Scotland has been richly blessed, extraordinarily blessed, in terms of the work of God's Spirit. But what about today? Well, it's not by might, it's not by power, It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's the way for significant advance in the kingdom of God in Scotland. That's the way for the way in which, the only way in which the church will really advance in our nation or any other nation. Are we crying out to God for that to happen? For Him to renew us? To revive us in a fresh way? To release the mighty power of the life-giving Spirit of Christ again in our midst? With the psalmist in Psalm 85, do we not need to cry and keep on crying to the Lord in prayer? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Thinking of that elderly woman who remembered the joy of God's people from her childhood, 90 years later. It was that kind of impression on her. In these difficult times for the church, yes, of course, there is a place for planning. And some of us here have been spending a lot of time on planning. We need to use our minds, we need to use our intellects and all the resources that we have to find the way forward. For the church, I'm not thinking of any one denomination, I'm talking about Christ's church in Scotland. But in the midst of all of that, we need to remember it's not by human might or power, but by God's Spirit that renewal will come. Isaiah, as he gets near the close of his wonderful prophetic book, he cries out to God, doesn't he? Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Come down to make your name known." Most of the population of Scotland does not know the name of God, the character of God, the God who is love, the God who is merciful, the God who is gracious, the God who has taken upon himself the work of saving humanity from every nation under heaven. Come down to make your name known to those who are your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bring each of us to that place where we quake in the presence of total holiness, but also in the presence of total love and total mercy and total grace. And we do ask, Father, that though you have blessed us as a nation superabundantly over centuries and millennia of time, come to prodigal Scotland today and take us home to yourself. Come to our children. Take them into a knowledge of yourself. Come to those who just have no idea that you live, that you are, and that you are such an amazing being. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.